Okay, we're in Psalm 103, finishing up verse 17. Psalm 103. Finished up verse 15 where it says, man, days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, talking about certain details that people do have. And then verse 16 talks about disasters, for the wind passeth over it and it's gone. First the flower and then the individual, and the place thereof shall know it no more. We're talking about that your lifespan here on earth is, you know, comparatively nothing, and you don't make too much of a dent. But we have the contrast in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Mercy, we brought out, is grace in action. And everlasting to everlasting is an eternity past, and the other everlasting is everlasting future. Upon them that fear him, we use the translation of those who are occupied with him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's our last phrase. His righteousness unto children's children. In other words, that's an expression of God's perfect character. And it always remains the same. See, righteousness is one of his characteristics. And so God's perfect character remains the same in his dealings with every generation, children's children. In other words, a generation comes and departs. Another generation comes and departs, but his character, his essence, his righteousness goes right on. And in his righteousness, because of the fact that from the human viewpoint, your life may not have made a big splash and your place may not be remembered anymore, but in his righteousness, he puts your name in the book of remembrance, which is Malachi 3:16. And this goes on down to the third generation, children's children. I don't know if some of you have ever heard of an entertainer with a very large mouth by the name of Joey Brown. Some of us do, but I don't know if all of you do. But there was an interesting story about Joey Brown, and he's connected a lot with baseball teams. But he was pre-World War II, and he was a famous comedian more than anything else, and he had two sons in California to bring out a point. And the oldest son's name was Don Brown, and the youngest son was Joe Jr. Don Brown, I remember, was an outstanding football player, a fine-looking young man, and he was actually the apple of his father's eye. His father was always sitting on the bench when this son played football, and his son went to UCLA, and there he went into the Air Force, and he was killed in the Air Force in a training accident. And so what Joey Brown, the comedian, did was he had one of the biggest pieces of marble you could ever see in a cemetery placed there for his son. And he had on it a man with wings standing there and marble all over the place and words like loving memory to my son Don. And it was all this fantastic marble. Must have cost a lot of money. Well, in another generation, according to this particular passage here, who will ever know Don? I imagine some of you never heard of him. And you didn't know him. And you didn't see him. And so if you went by the place, it would just be a name. But as long as that cemetery, Forest Lawn, stands there will be that great big chunk of marble, and people will see it, and it's very beautiful, but it won't mean anything to many people. So in a passage like this that we're studying, we have a right to ask ourselves a question right up to verse 17. You can ask yourself this question: am I going to be a name on a tombstone and never be remembered, for example? One fellow told me, I think it was Philadelphia one time, he was saying that your life really doesn't amount to anything. He said, if you just take your finger and put it in a glass of water, and then pull it out again, tell me the impact that you had. You know, you put it in, it's nothing, come out, it's nothing. He's trying to emphasize a point. Well, you can say to yourself, as far as this life is concerned, probably none of us will be remembered. But you see, that's talking about a body. And the body eventually goes into the grave, and the human soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. That's absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. Now, once you're in the presence of the Lord, he has, as it were, Malachi 3:16, a scrapbook on as far as your experience in time as a believer is concerned. And that scrapbook actually starts the day you're saved, and from that day until your death or the rapture of the church. So there is a scrapbook from salvation to the departure from this life, and it may be a period of 25, 50 years, 10 years, 5, even 1. It doesn't make any difference how long it is. But it's how much percentage of your time on this earth you have been in fellowship and producing divine good. How much divine good did you produce in prosperity, for example? How much divine good did you produce in suffering? And so life is made up of varying circumstances, and life is made up of different situations. Now here is a psalmist, and he says in verses 15 through 17 this. People come and people go. They have details while they're here. They are the grass, and the flowers of the field are the details. And he went on to tell us, but the hot wind comes along and withers it up. Pressures come along, and catastrophes and disasters, and then after that, eventually even death. So the purposes of these three verses that we have just studied is to evaluate our lives. If you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can produce divine good. And you can have a wonderful, marvelous life. A life in which you have some details. You can enjoy these details because you're one of his, what are mentioned here, those that fear him or his occupied ones. You're going to have a life in which you have some sorrow and some catastrophes and some heartaches. But you can still have that perfect peace in the midst of the difficulties of life. You'll have inner resources because of the Word and because you're one of those that fear Him or occupied with Him. So the question that comes to our mind after these verses is, what kind of a life are we really going to have? Well, as long as we're going to be here, we don't know how long we're going to be here. The rapture may occur tonight. Someone was asking me about that this afternoon. And the rapture may happen tomorrow, or 100 years from now, or 200 years from now. But you see, your death, if the Lord tarries, is a certainty. When you depart from this life, your body will go into the ground or into a vault. Your body may be ashes. Your body may go to a med school. But whatever happens to it, question comes up, who's going to remember? Since the flower fadeth and grass withers, and their place is not found anymore. I want you to notice something in this passage. It's really nice to have people remember you in a pleasant way. And I suppose one of the consolations of departing from this life is to know that there are those behind you who will remember you in a pleasant and a wonderful way. But really, what really counts in this passage is God remembers you. And He remembered you in eternity past. That's from everlasting. He provided every asset necessary to produce for him in time. And the question is, that takes care of the first everlasting. Then the question comes up, will he remember you in the future? And is there a book of remembrance? And there is. And does God actually have, as it were, a scrapbook? Well, any production of divine good, a cup of cold water in his name, filling of the Spirit, all the things that go up to make your life, when you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit, are placed in God's book of remembrance. So whether you make a splash as far as humans are concerned, and whether someone remembers you or not is immaterial, there is a book of remembrance. Okay, that's verses 15, 16, and 17. Now we start in verse 18. We've been studying In this particular psalm, the principles of occupation with Christ. We've studied in some details, verse by verse, up through verse 17, we've seen the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," which indicates that occupation with Christ is actually a matter of the soul. And the soul is the real you. And this is what is happening in your soul. And while you have a body which is apparent to all, it's the soul that really counts, whom my soul loveth. Now we find in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And that expression, "all that is within me," is the Word of God inside of you. So it's impossible to be occupied with Christ apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. Then it said, "Bless His holy name," which is a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, we saw a reference to the work of Christ where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." The benefits is His work. And that's the sum total of God's provision for us, both at the cross, in time, and in eternity. We've seen the various aspects of this passage right down to verse 17, so we resume now in verse 18. And it says, "To such as keep His commandments." Now the word for keeping is a word which means to guard, actually. The second word is the word to remember. The first word has to do with guarding or protecting something that belongs to you. And it means, the present tense, it means to keep on guarding it and to keep on protecting it. Now, you may not be aware of the fact that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God belongs to you. And that the Word is God revealing of His plan to you. That, for example, the Word of God was personally designed by God the Father in eternity past, but it's recorded in the Word of God in the Bible in time so that we might have it. And having it's a lot more than just having some type of a possession. Have you ever noticed how many times when you have possessed something, you may enjoy it for a while, and then you begin to take it for granted? It may be some type of a bric-a-brac that sits on your table. You may forget all about it for years until someone comes in and accidentally breaks it. You know, and then, of course, why, you really scream and holler like this was your most prized possession, but you haven't thought about it for years. And that's the way people are. You break something, and it belongs to you. You may not care about it at all, but you hear about it. Now, you see the word guard here that we have in this verse has the idea of guarding something that belongs to you. So you must be constantly aware that the word belongs to you. Now, we have, since this was written to the Jews, the word covenant here. And the word covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy 7:9, is explained in Psalm 25:10, has to do by interpretation with the four unconditional covenants to Israel: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant. But it means a whole lot more than that, because today, by application to us, it refers to the entire Bible, and especially to the Word of God, which deals with our life here on this earth as believers. So this means that the Word of God is something that we should guard. A Hebrew word could very easily be translated to cherish, because the idea connotes two things here. First of all, it belongs to you. And secondly, you are to be aware of it to the point where it has first place in your life. And so the covenants actually express the Word of God to the Jews, the four unconditional covenants. They were specifically something that the Jews realized were theirs personally. Each one of those four covenants has an eternal life clause, and this means, of course, it's for born-again Jews of the past But its wider application to us today, this refers to the entire Word of God, which also belongs to us. In other words, the Word of God, which must become actually our lives. The Word of God, which is expressed, is the mind of Christ, and the principle again that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, your life then, as far as this word guard is interpreted, depends upon us cherishing, actually, the Word of God. And so we have the word here, keep, and it actually means to guard and protect and to cherish something that belongs to you. And it doesn't mean to enjoy it for a moment and then to forget it. It doesn't even mean to enjoy it and then put it aside until it's needed. It means to cherish it moment by moment. And so this concept in this word guard means to guard something, to protect it, to cherish it all the time. Now the second concept is given, and this has to do with remembering. Once you begin to cherish the word, then your memory and your capacity develops, and those that remember his commandments. Now the word commandments is literally translated deposits. So the second verb means to recall something that has been pleasant in the past. Now sometimes some people have a tendency to recall things that are unpleasant, but that isn't what's used here. In fact, some people have a good memory for unpleasant things. Some people have a good memory for pleasant things, and some people simply do not have a good memory. But we're talking about the Word of God here. When it comes to the Word of God, the recalling is based upon the first principle. In other words, the reason why we have this is because it goes with the word guarding. So if we go back to the first one where it says keep or guard, whatever you cherish, and then you remember it. Let's take, for example, a person who falls in love and you cherish the one that you love. And when you cherish them, first of all, you possess them, and then they belong to you. Furthermore, you take care of them and protect them and guard them day by day. First with your soul and then actually with your life. And this is the concept of the word guard or cherish here. So much so that if you're separated from them for any length of time, you remember them. That's the way these two verbs are set up here. One is to cherish something, to guard it, to be constantly on your mind. It belongs to you. And then when you're not associated with it, then you recall it in your mind. When you're there with them, you cherish them. They're protected. You protect them. And you guard them as something of great value to you, something that belongs to you. But when they're absent, then you have something else here, and this next word is remember. Now, what's the principle that we have here? Now, let's be sure we understand what David is trying to say here. We first have a word that is a calactive participle by another calactive participle. When they go together, that's exactly what the etymology means. And they cover the same principle. The first one means you guard something. And that's actually what you do when you're studying the word. You're guarding it, you're protecting it, you're cherishing it. And you're actually using the word. There are many situations in your life where you use the word. There are many times when you're studying the word, when you're listening to the word, when you dig it out for yourself, or when you're applying it in some situation, and that would take care of this word guard or protect or cherish. But there are also times in your life when you're facing problems and disasters and difficulties, and you're not under the teaching of the Word of God in church or outside somewhere under some pressure, and then you have this second verb, remember. And this really means to apply it. You do not actually have the Bible in front of you, but you face a difficult situation. Maybe your pressures and disasters and frustrations are right there in front of you. You have, for example, temporarily isolated yourself from anyone or anything. So what do? Well, the principle here is that you remember the Word. You remember, for example, God's essence. You remember who and what the Lord is. You remember the principle of grace. You remember to apply some aspect of God's essence. You remember some promise. You remember the principle of fellowship and restoration by grace. You remember to forgive as Christ forgave. You remember how to isolate your sins. You remember the principle of eternal security. You remember the principle of the satisfaction of God the Father by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember something at a moment when you're isolated, as it were, from a Bible teaching situation or your own personal study, when you're not actually studying the Word, when you're not actually in the Word. And as a result, you use it, you bring it to mind. That's this word commandment, something that has been deposited. Now, we use an illustration to help. Suppose you travel long distances, and you've been studying the Word of God. And that's the first word here to guard it. You're guarding it because you're listening to it. And you listen and listen, and you're guarding something, and you're cherishing something, you're listening to the Word. Now, we don't live in a society where we can sit and, you know, listen to the Word all the time. So there are times when you have to do other things. So we have to face some of the tragedies of life. So you're cut off at times from studying the Word of God, and you go somewhere. And you go somewhere where there's some antagonistic people, or even nice people. You go somewhere where there's some fun going on. You go somewhere where there isn't any fun. In other words, you walk away from your study of the Word of God. And you face different things. You're not listening to the Word. You're not taking it in, you see. But you have this deposit with you. And you face prosperity, see. Or you face difficulty. You remember the Word. You apply it. You level off with it. And you remember and apply. You have inner peace. You have inner happiness and inner power and inner blessing. These are both the same calactive parables, participles, to guard and to remember. So one is the guarding or the protecting or the cherishing. That's the learning process by which you store up in your human spirit the Word of God. And that's a great thing. And there's no greater virtue in the Christian life than learning the Word of God. But when you store up all these things, you see you get to use it. Do you ever have a closet full of things that you didn't use? Isn't it unusual how many things that we store up and we never get to use? And you know what happens when you get your to that closet. One day you open the closet and then try to get something and everything falls out. That was Fibber McGee's closet. That was before your time, too. Now, the second verb here means to remember. And remember means to use it. In other words, it's when you get away from everything. You still have these inner resources. You have something in your soul. You have something that has been transferred from the page of the Bible into your human spirit, and now you remember it, you recall it. But this time it doesn't say, notice, remember the covenants which are a part of the Word of God to the Jews, and by application to us, all the Word, but now it says remember, and then the Hebrew word is the deposits. It's no longer a covenant. You see, the point is, it was a covenant in the book. But you take it out of the book and you transfer it into your soul, and now you have a deposit. Many times in Scripture it says He has given you, deposited with you the gospel. You see? And now you have the gospel in you, and now you apply it to an unbeliever. And this is the same thing. You guard it. You cherish the Word. And then you bring it inside of you, now you remember it, and here comes your application. You recall a certain principle, and you bring it up to your situation. So you guard the covenants, which be expression for studying the Word, but you remember the deposits. Isn't that interesting? It's like making a deposit in the bank. You remember if you did or you didn't. Now, a lot of people are good at guarding the covenants, but can never remember the deposits. That's ever learning, but never coming to an understanding of the truth. That's having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's hearers of the Word only, and not doers of the Word. Same concept. How do we know? Well, people learn the Word, but they don't apply it. Have you ever met anybody in your life who's been exposed to the word for 15 years and doesn't make any application? We all have had that experience. People learn the word sometimes and just do not apply the word. So some say, why learn it if you're not going to apply it? But sometimes you have to learn a lot of the word to apply just one principle. And that's better than before, because when you had a little bit of the word, you applied nothing. Suppose you have stored up in the closet of your soul 1,000 units of the word. Let's say for every 1,000 units of the word, you apply one unit. Okay. And that will put you way out in front of possibly a million believers, you know, who apply nothing because they've never learned the word and they have nothing to apply. One of these words are saying that you're taking in the word. The second word is saying that now you have it inside of you, so now apply it. If you have nothing, then you apply nothing. Learn 1,000 units and apply one. Learn 5,000 units, and now you apply five. You're progressing. Then you get to 50,000 units. Then you reach a point where this begins to snowball. Instead of keeping up this ratio of learning to apply few things, it causes you to apply a lot of things. And then you come to application within applications. When you reach about 50,000 units, you can probably apply 1,500 units, and that should carry you, you know, for a day or two. Now, the problem here with these two words is that most people, when they learn, they have two great problems. One, they think they know it all. You ever see people who have studied the Word and you can't even talk to them? They think they know everything because they apply some. And two, their application is very low because they really haven't started. They think they've come a long way, but they haven't. So here's a principle brought out at this point. Occupation with Christ starts not only with knowledge of the Word of God, but really where it pays off is where you can actually apply the Word towards the person of Christ, with the result that you love Him with a fantastic love, with the result that you develop a capacity which is mentioned in the last phrase of this psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, when you get to the end of this psalm and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, it means you have a maximum amount of the word. And when you have a maximum amount of the word and begin to apply, you can apply many units of the word. One unit of application may not be so much, but you have to start somewhere. And if you start with one, there's only one way in which you can go, and that's up. If you follow the pattern here, you'll wind up applying a lot of the word. This will make you a great blessing to everyone in the range of your life. Now, this is the next step after occupation with Christ. The occupation with Christ, you finally become aware of the grace of God. You finally fall in love with the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, that's a principle, but experientially, this phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. And it doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my body. There's a lot of people doing that today. And that would be a ceremonialism. That would be genuflex. That would be ritual. But you notice it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And it means to bless the Lord with your self-consciousness. You're occupied with Christ. It means to bless the Lord with your mentality, your thinking, divine viewpoint. It means to bless the Lord with your free will. You're making decisions that are compatible with His plan. And it means to bless the Lord with your emotions. You appreciate the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bless the Lord with your conscience, where you have divine norms and standards, and you have frustrated that old sin nature. And so here is a combination that will be fantastic in your life, and that is what's called as occupied ones. And you can't remember what hasn't happened to you, see. Now, this is saying that we have memories. Remember. And we have a bundle of memories. But we can't remember something that hasn't happened to us. In other words, something that doesn't belong to us. No one can. You can't remember, for example, someone else's experience. You can only remember your own. Now, the word remember here, then, is a word for application. And you can only recall what you have in your own particular memory. Now, suppose tonight we traded memories. I'm going to start to remember your memories. And no one has ever come up to you and say, I'm going to remember your memories. You can't remember someone else's memories because, you see, they haven't found a way yet, and no one ever will, to transplant the soul. Suppose I was about to die and you needed the soul to transplant your soul. And so to grab the soul as I'm going by and, you know, stick it in you, then you would be able to remember my memories, and that may be more fun for you than yours. But you can't remember my memories. This word says here, I can only remember my memories. It's impossible for you to do so, because my memories are in my soul, your memories are in your soul. And my memories belong to me, and your memories belong to you. Now that tells you something. See, I'm illustrating this particular principle. You can't apply the word you do not know. See, remember, the word first guard is the church, the word protect it, guard it, and then remember it. But you can't remember it. You can't have these memories unless you have the word. If you're smart, you know, you'll never remember things that you don't care about in the first place. And people do all funny things, but a normal person remembers the things that he or she enjoys, the things that are Florida sky, and it brings in a memory. You see some scenery, a memory. You fly above the clouds, you have memories. Some people are so well adjusted to life that they can drive downtown in traffic and have pleasant memories. But they are your memories, and you may share them with someone else. But you ever notice that when you have a memory and you remember something and you try to share it with someone else, they don't want to hear anything about it? They couldn't care less. But these memories always belong to you. You study the word. And the word that you study and take in, that's what you remember. I can't remember what you took in. I can only remember what I took in. If I didn't take in anything, I can't remember anything. So as far as the spiritual life is concerned, you know, there are some believers who have no memories. Can you imagine someone so dull that they have no memories? Well, there are people who are like that, spiritually speaking. In other words, they make no application. And the reason they have no memories is because they have never guarded, they have never cherished, they have never protected the Word of God. They have no Word, they have no memories. Now, you get the Word from the Bible and it comes into your human soul. And you have appreciation for the Word. Some people have ways in which to jog their memories. Some people keep diaries, you know, diaries jog people's memories. Some people keep photo albums and they jog memories. And there are various ways that we have of jogging our memories. Now, God reads us into the picture of life when we accept Christ as Savior. And when God reads us into the big picture called life, this includes pleasant things, and this also includes difficult things. And God permits a series of all kinds of things, prosperity and pressure, to come along to jog our memories. What do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? What principle do you have that you can apply at this particular situation? To bring the word from the human spirit into the mind where you can apply it to a tragedy, to a catastrophe. You know, when you take the word of God and you apply it to a situation that is difficult in your life, and you apply the divine viewpoint of life to a circumstance, you arrive. And you can say in this way that you're actually joining in with the angels, because they do the same thing, whether you know it or not. This will be brought out in verse 20. Now let's get the last three words of verse 18 before we get to verse 20. The last three words, it says, to do them. Now what does it mean to do them? Every time someone sees to do something, they think it's some type of energy of the flesh. All right, first of all, let's go back and analyze the word to do. And I want you to notice this because, first of all, we have guard, then we have remember, and now we have the word do. But the word do is that famous word we've been studying for a long time in Genesis. It's the word asah. And all I'm bringing that out for is because asah means to make something out of something. Now follow where I'm going. You guard the word, or you cherish the word, or you protect the word. Then you remember the word, and that's application of the word. And then you make something out of something. And the something that you make something out of is the word. And that's what it is here, to do something from something. We've had it many times in our Bible study. It means to make something out of something. You know, for example, it was used when God formed the body of Adam. He made something out of something that existed. It was the chemicals of the soil. Now, this doesn't say to make something out of nothing. See, that's another word. That's bara. And that isn't used here. So we have three verbs here, and they all have a common factor. One is guard, or protect, or cherish. The other one follows naturally to remember it. And the third one is asah, to do something, to make something out of something. What do all these three verbs have in common? They all are active voice, and in an active voice, the subject, the believer, produces the action of the verb. It's an infinitive, which means that it's God's purpose for you to guard the word, to remember the word, and make something out of the word in your life. That's what I'm saying. Active infinitive. That's God's purpose for me. God's purpose for me is to study the word, so I can't forget it, remember it, make application, and make something out of my life with the word of God that's in me. So first of all, you keep it, which means to cherish it. It means to guard it, means to protect it. It means more than guarding and protecting. It means to love something so that you're protected, like the principle of the bishop of the soul. Next, you love the word, you protect it, you learn it. Next, you have it in the spirit, it goes into the mind, you use it, and that's remember it. Then finally, you make something of something to do or to make. And the something out of something, the second something, is the word. It means to do your life or to make your life out of the word of God. And your life and my life should be constructed out of the word of God. So let's go back and see this verse, because it's really interesting. Your life cannot be constructed out of the word unless you learn it, remember it. See, cherish it, love it, and remember it. When you cherish and when you love, you remember. And when you remember, you make something out of it. You make something out of that which you cherish and remember. Now we go back to a simple principle in verse 19. Remember, we're still studying the subject. Remember, we are forgetting not his benefits. And the seventh benefit listed in Psalm 103 is found in verse 19. And we're told here in this verse to forget not divine provision for spirituality. And this is a very marvelous phrase, because this verse anticipates two dispensations which follow Israel. Psalm 103 was written in the dispensation of the Jews. But there are two other dispensations coming up. One is the church, and the other is the millennium. And in between, we have the rest of the Jewish age, which is the tribulation. Now, in the first half of this verse, we have spirituality in the church age. In the second half of this verse, we have anticipation of spirituality in the millennium. So, verse 19 is very important. This is God's provision for spirituality. The Lord, it says, hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, if you didn't know anything about this verse, you could divide it by two expressions: his throne in heaven and his kingdom on this earth. Those are two dispensations. His throne in heaven means right now there's a throne in heaven. Right now, during the church age, Jesus Christ is seated on that throne. You know, 10 days before the church age began, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he ascended. And he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. You remember the passage said that God the Father said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ is there. And he's absent from the earth. And so there's a throne in heaven. And the throne was made for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be present on this earth in the millennium. That's the second advent at the end of the tribulation. And that's mentioned in this last phrase, his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, notice the difference. The Lord here, God the Father, author of the divine plan, has prepared, it's causative, has cause to prepare, or his koros to establish his throne. Jesus Christ is absent of the earth. His kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth, ruleth over all. Now this is all that the writer David can say. And the reason why he can't say any more than that, because the rest is a part of the doctrine of the mystery. And the doctrine of the mystery will be revealed at the proper time in the church age. So what's the principle here? The principle is the Jews in the past did not have, as individual believers, with a very few exceptions, the help of the Holy Spirit as Christians in the age of Israel. But once Jesus Christ is absent from the earth, John 7:39 says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit cannot be given till Christ was glorified. And there is that throne in the first part of this verse, a throne in heaven. Now Christ is glorified, the Holy Spirit is given, and we are commanded in the church age to be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we produce the character of Jesus Christ, and we produce the character of the absent Christ. But this is not mentioned here. This is the fill-in which cannot be revealed at that time because of the doctrine of the mystery. And once Christ is present on the earth, there's a second advent of the Holy Spirit also. And again, the filling of the Spirit occurs, Joel 2:28-29. And now the purpose will be is appreciation of Christ plus emotion. Now, what is David saying here? You see, David is not in the church age. David's an Old Testament prophet as well as a king. It's impossible for David to declare or enumerate any facet of the church age. He can't do that. So why is this verse here? Why doesn't say what's important to understand what he does say? What does David put here? Well, David is simply saying this, in every dispensation, God has made provision. And there's some provisions coming up in the future of which we do not have a part. David is saying we're not all in full-time Christian service. We do not have the baptism of the Spirit, David is saying. We do not have the indwelling of the Spirit. We do not have the indwelling of Christ, David's saying. We don't have a completed canon of Scripture. We're not all priests. See, David himself was not a priest. They didn't have the universal priesthood of the believer. And he said, we're not all commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But watch. But in the dispensation of Israel, they were as much in the plan of God as we are. And as every millennial saint in the dispensation of Christ. Now, this is quite a mouthful here from David because it tells us something. David is what we would call a great believer. David was, we could say, a fantastic believer. But David was minus many things that you and I have today. So this stands in the Word of God, this verse, as a challenge to us. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on the written page, is challenging people in the church age, without even understanding himself and all the implications. But he's allowed by the Holy Spirit to go this far. He says, the Lord hath prepared a throne in heaven. And that isn't church age truth. See, that's something that took place 10 days before the church age. See, that's the glorification of the humanity of Christ. And of course, millennial truth was taught by David and others. And there are some millennial psalms from David. And so he says, his kingdom ruleth over all. But you can see he merely outlines, and he cannot fill in. This filling in is where we get information from the epistles, such passages as keep on being filled with the Spirit, such as walk in the Spirit, such as every believer is a priest. So today we have the advantage of what David said here, plus we have the other side of the picture, what David was not permitted to because it belongs to the doctrine of the mystery. But when you put together what David has mentioned and what he couldn't mention, you see, David was saying some wonderful things to the people of his day. And he's saying, for example, that the word is available to you. And the word that God gives you is all that you need and then some. And you see, the canon of Scripture wasn't completed, but David is saying something to us also. It's just as if you see David, for example, had the gift of prophecy, and David could look down through the centuries. They lived about 1,000 B.C., and we're nearly at 2,000 A.D., so there has been an elapse of time, some 3,000 years. And so David reaches over 3,000 years and actually touches us on the shoulder and says, with the assets that we have, you know, he would be in a dispensation that would be comparable to a Model T. And we have these wonderful things in this age: occupation with Christ, the Word of God in the human spirit, the Word of God flowing from the human spirit to the mentality of the soul. We have the Word applied to experience. We're able to cherish it, to love it, to guard it, remember it day by day. Application, we're able to make something out of it, produce. And our production is actually from the Word. So David, as far as being a believer is concerned, he has knowledge of the Word of God. He has plus the application of the Word, which equals, in his age, the production of divine good. But you see, what is missing in this verse is the church age, and particularly the filling of the Spirit. And David says not just learning and having a knowledge of the Word, but loving the Word. And he said, when you love the Word and you remember the Word, then you can make something out of the Word. And here is the point that David's making. If he, in his dispensation, can do it with limited things like no filling of the Spirit, like no full canon of Scripture, no universal priesthood, then we can possibly do it as a Rolls-Royce type of a dispensation. In other words, compared to David, we're in a Rolls-Royce type of thing. See, this puts a different light on things. In other words, ours are the good old days then. So what do you think that David does after he makes that statement? He just dusts off people in 1 second, and he switches to talking about angels. And why does he bring the angels in at this point in verse 20? For one reason. And there's a pattern here, and so don't miss it. David was minus the tremendous assets of the church age. Now, David had a lot of things, and he anticipates the tremendous assets of the church age, and that means that what God has provided for David, David has a spiritual life. He has occupation with Christ even as we can. But David was minus many things that we had. And we have occupation with Christ like David, plus all these things that David didn't have. So David does a beautiful thing right now through the inspiration of the Spirit. He goes right topside to the angels, who are superior to David physically. And he says, by the way, angels have it also. So we're challenged by David in a dispensation that had lesser things than we have. He made it, we can make it, we got much more. And then he challenges us by angels. See, angels can have it today. But what's more important, angels had it in David's day. And then he's made the round. He started with the dispensation of Israel. He hopped over to the church age, as it were. He went upstairs to the angels, and he came right back to David. And you know what he said? We're in one grand, glorious fraternity. Those believers out in the future, David's saying, and the angels, and at least one each, David, Old Testament saints, are all in the same fraternity. Now, what's the point? Well, you see, it's a little hard here for us to guess because we are not back there with David. We can have the spiritual life that David had. In fact, there's less excuse for us because, you see, we have more. But you don't kid yourself, because this doesn't mean that David lacked anything. He had a superabundance, but we have more than a superabundance. And that isn't all. I suppose you're aware of the fact that born-again angels have these things, these elect angels. But do you know there are certain things that you can have right now that the born-again angels had? Now, you can't fly away like angels do. And we're pretty pleased of the fact that the people can't fly away like angels, because you'd never get a bunch together for a church service. You know, you wouldn't be here, because you'd say, well, I'm going to take a trip to Cloud 59 for the weekend, or I'm flying to Cloud 9, or I'm going to have a special service there, Cloud 16, a fantastic place, you know. Well, we can't fly, but I'll tell you what we can do. The angels can see God. The angels spend time here, and the angels spend time there. The angels have a travel log that would amaze you. The angels show you pictures of places you've never been and can't get to yet. The angels really get around. And yet David had something just as great as what the angels had. Because the angels have souls. David has a soul. We have souls. We can have something that they have, even though they can see God. And do you know what it is? It's the Word of God leading to an understanding of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God that gives us an appreciation for the grace of God the Father and His magnificent plan for us, and an orientation to His grace. This word here, to do, to make something out of something, means the fulfillment of His plan, making something out of something. So whatever the travel advantages is that the angels have right now, they don't have a thing over us, and they don't have a thing over David. And the beautiful thing about the Word of God in the mind of David is that he would not have an inferiority complex. He wouldn't take second place to any born-again believers today, and he wouldn't take second place to the angels. Now that's what you would call confidence. Some people may call that pride. But to think that you could have something with angels, and to think that you could be as good as the church age saints, is confidence. But you see, David did this in the power of the Spirit. And it stands as part of the Word of God, so it's not pride. So David is a man actually to be admired. Here's a man like David who had confidence. He doesn't have nearly the amount of information that we have. And here we are with more information, more assets than David, and we don't have the confidence that David had. So we're missing something. And we're missing a lot in life without, you know, understanding the full meaning of the Word of God. So we now have the joint prospect here in verse 20. David has now hit the Old Testament saints, he's included us, and now it focuses our attention on the angels. And he says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Now, for the first time, he's directed it towards angels. And he uses the same word that was used for the others, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In verse 1, "Bless the Lord," and it's an interesting word called Barak. In verse 2, we have "bless the Lord," and that's the word Barak. In verse 20, it's the same word, Barak. And Barak is a verb for the word bless. You'll never guess what the word is in the noun, Baraka. That's exactly what it is. But did you know that in the Hebrew, this is interesting, that the noun, Barak, is a feminine suffix. That's interesting. Now, David says, actually, "Bless ye his angels." He's already told us to bless in the church age right now. And here we are tonight. We're looking at this particular verse, verse 20. "Bless the Lord, bless the Lord." And he doesn't say, "Bless the Lord." He says, "Hey, angels, get in on this. You join in on this also. Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Now, notice what kind of angels. Not just any old angels. He's talking, He's not talking to Satan here or the demons, and we can tell this. Because he says, ye that excel in strength. Now we know that angels are strong. We know that angels rolled away that tombstone. But that's not completely accurate here. We have two Hebrew words, and this one means a hero, not in the sense of strength. And it means power or strength of a hero. And this means stability. And this is what he calls the angels who can do this. And who are the angels then that can bless the Lord even as we can? These are then the born-again angels. These are the heroes of power. And these are the elect angels. And so this helps us. We can do something the angels can do. The angels can do something we can do. Our common ground with David and the angels and us is the Word of God. And these angels are described in terms of stability. See, the word hero of power is a person of stability. It's a person who is occupied with Christ, whether it's a creature angel or a creature human being. Now, these angels who are heroes of power, they are elect angels. Now, notice what they do. They do His commandments. Now, this word do is our word asa again. And I want you to notice how David changes it. It's our same word to make something out of something. But when it's applied to us, it's a calactive infinitive. But not so with the angels, it's a calactive participle. Participle because they do it every day. Now, that's interesting. So it's no longer a purpose. See, to us, it's God's purpose for us to do this. But it's no longer a purpose to them because they do it all the time. It's a function. So it says it is something that angels are doing all the time. So David knows that the elect angels, these heroes of power, divine power, heroes who are using divine power, are actually doing this all the time. So he switches from God's purpose for us to their continual fulfillment of God's purpose. And we know this because he switches from the infinitive, which is God's purpose for us, to the participle, which is their perpetual practice. The angels are doing what God challenges us to do, and they do it all the time. And so when he uses this word to do, he says they're doing it just as we're doing it on the same basis and the basis of the Word of God. The angels are doing it, making something out of something on the Word, and we're making something out of something based on the Word. And how did the angels get this way? This will probably never believe it. Well, you see, notice what it says, hearkening, which means to listen and obey, to concentrate on the communicated Word and obey the message. This means you know your way around. When you hear it, you can do it. And so we know from this word, hearkening, that they have actually taken in the Word and applied it, whatever their system is. I think this is an interesting setup. He's talking about, bless the Lord, O my soul, talking about people. And all of a sudden, he brings himself in, and then he switches the angels. And he said, we are going to have to guard the Word and cherish it, remember it, so we can make something out of our lives based on the Word. Now he says, the angels are already doing it. Now we're challenged to do it. So we have David to look to, we have angels to look to, and we have the same common denominator in the Word of God. I think this is really genius, the way that the thing is written, so we can look at it and make application of it. Well, we'll take it up next time, right at this point, when we continue with bless the Lord, and so on. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for the wisdom of the Scriptures, whereby we're challenged by David, who was in another dispensation. But nevertheless, you provided whatever was necessary for his life, just as like you have in our lives. We're thankful for the injection of the angels and how they're occupied with Christ, how they're interested in the Word of God, and how they're doing exactly what we're challenged to do. So we thank you for this challenge from the Word. Thank you for people who do take the Word, make application, so they can grow in grace and fulfill their own ministries before you. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.